At this time, if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and get those out and turn to James chapter 5. We're going to be continuing our series on what it means to be rooted in the church. And today we're going to be talking about a very important topic. It can be difficult to talk about, but it is necessary for all of those who want to follow Jesus. So we're going to be in James chapter 5. We're only going to be reading two verses, so meet me in verse 19, and I'll read James 5, 19 through 20. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray together. Father, the weight of this truth, that the wages of sin is death, is heavy. And you know the weight that I feel now as I prepare to be faithful to your word. And God, I need to be reminded that I can have confidence that you will speak in this place. Lord, whether in my preparation or in spite of my preparation, Lord, you will speak and teach your people. And that's what I ask, God. Would you anoint my thoughts and my words? Would you speak to your people gracious things? God, we love you. We want you to teach us what it means to be disciples today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in my faith, my life was kind of a mess. It was a mess. I had gotten involved, developed a pattern of unhealthy relationships and sexual sin, and I had returned to some previous habits of alcohol and drug abuse, and I had professed Jesus. I was claiming the name of Jesus the entire time, but my lifestyle, my way of life indicated that I wasn't actually following him. I was being led by my own passions, the deceitfulness of my own heart and desires. I was, as James says, I was wandering from the truth and into sin. One night I met up with a friend. We went to coffee together and we were sitting across the table from each other. And at some point in the night, I began talking about the recent week's endeavors. And at some point, I began bragging and boasting about the sinful things that I'd been involved in. And I don't remember what he said. I don't remember the exact words, but I remember his face. As this friend of mine who loved me, who wanted more for me, who had been a Christian significantly longer than me, looked across the table at me, I saw someone who was grieving my sin the way I should have been. And he loved me, and he wanted more for me. And in that moment, I realized just how far I had strayed. And he wasn't going to put up with it anymore, and he called me out. There's a line in the hymn that we sing often, "Come Thou Fount," that every time we get to this line, it absolutely wrecks me. The hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And if you have attempted to follow Jesus for any length of time, you know how true that statement is. You know how easy it is to take your eyes off of Jesus for what feels like a moment, only to open them and have no idea how you got to where you are. We're prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. And maybe you're here today because you've recently opened your eyes and you're trying to find your way back. And you don't like the way your life looks. You don't like the things that you are justifying. You don't like the way you're living and you're trying to find your way back. I hope that it's comforting to know that every single person in this room who follows Jesus, if we're being honest, we've been there. We know, maybe not the specifics, but we know what it's like to still feel lost. To feel like we've left the path of discipleship and we're on the path of destruction. So that night years ago with my friend, I believe wholeheartedly that God used him to save my soul from death, that if I had been allowed to continue in my way of life, I don't know if I ever would have been brought back. And I wish that I could say that that was the last time I ever needed to be confronted. My wife will tell you that's a lie. The pastors will tell you that's a lie. We need correction. I need correction. We all need to be reminded of the gospel and reminded to bring our lives back in step with the gospel. There's a phrase throughout church history that's used to describe this privilege of pursuing a brother or sister in Christ who has wandered from the truth and into sin, to pursue them and bring restoration to their relationship with God and their relationship to the body of Christ. It's a beautiful phrase called church discipline. Now, 50% of the room just had a knee-jerk reaction because beautiful, like that's not a beautiful phrase. It is a beautiful phrase because it saves lost people from death. It saves a sinner from its death and covers a multitude of sins. But sadly, that's not a lot of people's experience with church discipline. In the last few years, I can recall several stories that I have heard of churches using the phrase church discipline to bring shame and guilt and fear and judgment and slander and gossip and all sorts of things into the lives of their people. There are stories in the news of churches using threats of church discipline in order to cover up their leaders' misconduct. There are stories, countless stories, of people confessing real struggles to their leaders only to find themselves put out of the church without so much as a conversation. And this is not okay. This is not an example of church discipline. These are examples of abuse. And so many people, this being their experience or being witnesses of experiences like this, so many people have the reaction that, well, we need to put this archaic practice out of the church, that we need to banish church discipline. We need to disfellowship discipline from the church. But that we can't just ignore the dozens of passages in Scripture that command churches and command disciples to correct one another and discipline one another. We don't banish discipline from the church, but we do need to redeem it. We need to understand it. We need to restore it to its rightful place and proper process. Anyone who's pursued proficiency in anything knows the value and importance of discipline. If you are an artist, a musician, an athlete, a student, if you have ever attempted to master some craft, you know how important discipline and training are. It's incredibly important, and it's not a coincidence that the word that we use to describe a Christian, what we call ourselves, disciple, we are disciples. It's not a coincidence that disciple and discipline come from the same root, that they sound alike. They come from the same root. A disciple is a learner, someone who's learning. A disciple is someone who follows someone in order to learn from them and embody their teaching. And so a disciple of Jesus is someone who follows Jesus, who learns from him in order to become like him and embody his teaching and live life the way he lived life. And so disciplines are the learning tools of a disciple. They're the learning tools of a learner. They keep us learning the path of discipleship and keep us on that path and pursuing maturity in Christ. But there are two kinds of disciplines. The one that we often are most familiar with in the church, we call spiritual disciplines, right? These are proactive and formative practices that shape our hearts and our maturity and our character over time. Right? Things like coming to church every Sunday and being in community, reading our Bibles and praying and meditating on Scripture and confessing sin and celebrating the Lord's Supper, all of these things are formative disciplines. But there comes a time in all of our lives when we need correction, when we step off the path. I remember when I was in junior high, I was learning to play the trumpet, and I wasn't learning very well because I was in junior high and I just wasn't good. But less skilled than my playing was my ear. So I could play a wrong note and just not even know it. Right? I could practice my scales all I wanted and still get it wrong and think like, oh, I'm practicing, I'm getting better. And I was learning bad habits. And so my mom from the other room, when I would play a wrong note, would call out flat, sharp, and I hated it. And honestly, like, it wasn't a huge desire of mine to learn the trumpet, so I eventually stopped learning the trumpet, right? I just walked away. I was like, discipline's too much. I don't want to deal with this. I'm going to put it away, and I'm going to go do something else. We need those corrective disciplines, but here in the church, we're not talking about playing the trumpet. We're talking about following Jesus. We're here because we believe that Jesus is the most beautiful, most valuable, most precious thing in all of the universe. We're here because we believe that he died for our sins, that he raised from the dead, that he's given us new life, and he's called us to follow him and pursue his kingdom and his righteousness. We're here because he is the greatest thing we could ever have in life. He's not a trumpet to be put away. He's the God to be served and glorified and worshiped. And so the reality of the possibility of stepping outside of that path of discipleship, stepping outside our pursuit of God, should terrify us and sober us. And we hear this reminder that there are people, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, who will come alongside us when I make a mistake and remind me, brother, that's not the way you should go. That should bring comfort to us. I'm not up here talking as a pastor about you all needing to get your act together. I need to get my act together, and I need you to correct me. We need each other to remind us of the gospel and call us back. This is church discipline. It's not the proactive, formative disciplines. It's the reactive, restorative disciplines that restore us back on the right path. And we need this. It's valuable, but it's more valuable and has greater purposes than just our own personal holiness. The purposes of church discipline are great. We've talked about it a little bit, that they restore wayward brothers or sisters in Christ to fellowship with him and the church, that they conform individual, church discipline conforms individual believers more and more into the image of Christ. These are personal things that discipline seeks to do. Right, but it also fosters and maintains unity and peace within the church. Especially when we've sinned against each other, we need correction in order to be made aware that we've hurt someone so that we can confess and repent and apologize and be forgiven and dwell in unity. Church discipline also warns and deters others from sinning because they see, oh, that's not the way to go. I'm not gonna go that way. I'm going to follow Jesus. Church discipline protects the church from false teachers and wolves who would come in and bring division. It's not just to remind you of the things that you're doing wrong. It's to protect you from the people who would come in here and try to get you to do or believe wrong things. It's protective. It protects the purity of the church and the honor of Christ. If those outside the church look in and see us reveling in sin and not living any differently than the rest of the world, then Christ is dishonored. And church discipline seeks to avert corporate discipline. There is a sobering verse in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "If you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand." And that's symbolic language, but Jesus is saying that if you don't repent, then the light of the gospel I will snuff out and take away, and you will cease to be a faithful church. You will cease to be Jesus' church. Reality LA, if we ever stop correcting sin and calling people to faith and repentance, then we no longer are Jesus' church. And that's not acceptable. But this doesn't mean that we get to just now, because of these purposes, because of the value, because of what God wants for you in your relationship with him and others, this doesn't mean that y'all get to show up to your community group this week and just start blasting people with everything that you've just been storing up, right? Don't do that. Don't be the sin sniffer in your community group who walks in and is like, fee, fi, fo, fum, I know there's a sinner in here somewhere. You double dip that chip. Don't do that. Also, don't double dip though, because that's gross. We need to have a proper posture. Our hearts need to be right toward the people that we're talking to. May we never be more aware of the evidences of sin in the lives of those around us than we are aware of the evidences of grace. Because our identity in Christ is that we are recipients of grace, we are children of God. That needs to be what we are most aware of in one another's lives. Not the aspects of failure, but the aspects of grace where God has saved them. So we don't come in and just blast people. We have to have the proper posture, and that posture is shaped by a few things. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." We discipline one another. We correct one another as a father disciplines his child. Now, we can have some baggage with this because some of us weren't disciplined well by our fathers, right? But this line here specifically, the son in whom he delights. God delights in you. He desires good things for you. Discipline is not punishment, it's correction, because he wants good things for us. He loves us, and so the heart of discipline is always love. We're not just trying to get someone to follow our own rules. We want to have God's heart for that person when we come to them to correct them. We need to love them. That means we don't correct someone just because we're annoyed by their sin. Right, we correct someone because we are grieved by their sin. That we grieve the separation that their sin causes to separate them from God and from the body of Christ. If we love someone, we will be grieved by their sin, not just annoyed with it. If we love them, we're gonna be patient with them. And so we're not trying to search out people's sins, but when we're aware of habits and themes, then we can address it. Lovingly. We need to be more aware of the presence of grace than we are aware of all the mistakes that people are making. So the heart of discipline is love. Discipline is always to be gentle and humble. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Love produces a gentleness, and our awareness of our own need for correction and our own need for the gospel keeps us humble so that we don't offer discipline as this self-righteous, heavy-handed, legalistic command, but it's a loving and gentle correction. And our posture in discipline is also not only shaped by these things, but shaped by the desired outcome. See, the goal of discipline is not to shame someone into obedience. The goal of discipline isn't trying to get someone to apologize or get them to pay for their sin in some way. It's not trying to get someone to agree with you or to keep someone in line. The goal is never to remove someone from the community. The goal of discipline is always restoration. The reason we approach to correct someone is in the hope that they would be restored. The goal is always restoration. If you're here and you are leading someone through a process of discipline currently, please remember these things, that we love them, that you love them, that Christ loves them, that he desires their restoration, and pursue those conversations accordingly. If you are here and you are currently undergoing a church discipline process, then know that it's because we love you, that Christ loves you, that there is fruit in righteousness and obedience that is good for you, and that you are better off pursuing than the disobedience that you're pursuing. We love you and desire restoration. We address sin in one another's lives, not to push people away, but to bring them near. Restoration is always the goal, and it never stops being the goal. That means anytime we confront someone in their sin, we need to be willing and ready to walk them through the restoration process. If you're not ready, if you don't love someone enough to walk them through the restoration process, then you probably shouldn't be the one to confront them in their sin. And it shouldn't let you off the hook. It should mean that you need to seek the heart of God for that person until you're ready and then do it faithfully. We don't just sling accusations at one another and then walk away. That's what Satan does. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We don't need a devil in the church. We won't put up with it. If you're here and you're on some self-righteous crusade trying to weigh people down in their sin and build yourself up like some schoolyard bully, this isn't the place for you. There are many places in this city where you will fit right in, but God's church isn't one of it. It's not the place for that. Restoration is always the goal. Now, that being said, restoration is a difficult concept because restoration is not always possible in this life. Depending on the grievous nature of the sin, the wounds that someone experiences at the hands of somebody else, restoring the relationship back to what it was before the sin is really difficult and sometimes not possible in this life and not possible apart from the miraculous interventions of Christ. And we know that someday that he will make all things new, that all things will be restored, that he'll wipe away every tear from every eye. But in this life, restoration is really hard. So then how do we pursue restoration when it's not always possible? Well, restoration requires two things. It requires the offending party to repent, and it requires the offended party to forgive. Repentance and forgiveness are necessary for restoration. And so whether or not the person who has sinned against you repents, forgiveness is still required because you are still required to pursue restoration whether or not the other person is pursuing it at all. Now, that also needs to be explained because forgiveness is really difficult. Forgiveness is really hard. Forgiveness is a decision that we make because we have been forgiven and are no longer going to have to pay for our sins, we forgive others and don't require them to pay for their sins. We don't hold a grudge. We don't harbor ill will toward one another. We acknowledge the sin. We acknowledge the grief. We acknowledge the wounds. We look it in the face. We don't sweep it under the rug. We call it what it is. It's an offense. It's a crime. It's a sin. It's transgression. But in our hearts, we make the decision, I'm not going to make them suffer for it. And that's forgiveness. It's a decision that we make, but it takes time to live out and to become more comfortable forgiving one another. So we must be willing to forgive. And I want to specify that willingness to forgive is the most important part because we need to be open to God doing that work in us. It's an unwillingness to forgive, refusing to forgive, refusing to let God ever get you to a point where you're gonna stop harboring bitterness toward that person. That is as much a sin as anything else that needs to be confronted. To deny forgiveness to someone is to deny the power of the gospel in their life. And if we deny the power of the gospel in someone else's life for their forgiveness, then it has no power to forgive us either. This is why Jesus says that if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, then neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. It's not a works righteousness that you need to forgive in order to be forgiven, but if you do not forgive, then it's an evidence that you might not have wrestled with the full weight of your own forgiveness. We must be willing to forgive, always pursuing restoration. That is our part. And that willingness to forgive and pursue restoration is also a part of this posture that we need in order to approach the person that we need to talk to. So love and gentleness and humility and this desire for restoration, these things shape the way we approach one another in correction. When our hearts are right before God and when our hearts are right toward that person, then we can begin walking through the path, the process of church discipline. Now, there's many different passages in scripture that talk about the church discipline process, but Matthew 18, 15 through 17 gives the most explicit process. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." A couple things I want to say about this before we jump into it is, first of all, notice whose responsibility it is to confront the person. Right? It's the person who's aware of the sin. It's the person who's been sinned against. And in Galatians 6:1, which we read, you don't have to be the one sinned against, but if you're aware of the sin, you have the responsibility to go to them, because ultimately, any sin that's committed by a member of the body of Christ affects the entire body. My sin against God is a sin against you. Your sin against God is a sin against me. And so if we're aware of it, we have the responsibility to confront them. Notice who it doesn't say is the whose responsibility it is not to confront the person. It doesn't say it's the pastor's responsibility. It doesn't say it's the community group leader's responsibility. It doesn't say it's anyone else's responsibility. It's the responsibility of the person who is aware. And so oftentimes we can come to our pastors and say, "Hey, I got to tell you about so-and-so." And we're like, why are you telling me? So you can go deal with it. Like, well, have you talked to them? Well, no, it's why I'm telling you. You go do it. It's my job, it's the pastor's job to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So I'm happy to equip people on how to have these conversations. But it's the responsibility of the person who's aware of the sin to actually have the conversation. The next thing I want to say about this is that the process of church discipline is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. We should have no expectation that someone who's not following Jesus would live like they are, right? And so there are people in our communities, in our midst, who are not following Jesus. They're not Christians. They're sinning. And if we go tell them that they need to stop doing this thing or that thing without giving them the gospel and drawing them to Christ, effectively what we're telling them is if they clean up their act, that they will be in a better standing with God. And that's not true apart from the gospel, apart from faith in Jesus. So the discipline process is not for unbelievers, it's for believers. Paul says it's for anyone who bears the name brother or sister. And so sometimes in the church discipline process, someone who's being confronted will actually renounce their faith. They'll deny Jesus and they'll say, "Well, I'm not a Christian anymore." This happens. And so when that does happen, if that happens, the discipline process stops and evangelism begins. We love them. We don't treat them like a brother or sister who's turned their back on God. We treat them as a lost person who needs the gospel, who needs Jesus. And we love them and we pursue them. The relationship has changed, but our pursuit of them does not. We continue to love the person. So with these things in mind, let's break down this four-part process that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18. The first stage is private exhortation. This is going to that person in private. You who are aware of the sin, you go to the person in private and you address them privately. The reason for this privacy is because Jesus covers our shame, protects us from the accusations of the enemy, and so we do that for one another. We protect one another from gossip and slander and false information and shame. And so we go to one another privately. And we just say, "Hey, I've noticed this thing in your life and I want to talk to you about it and see what's going on." The other reason for this private exhortation is to tell them their fault, right? Part of that is seeking to understand whether or not they're even at fault. So we talk to them to find out, is what's going on really sin? Or do we just have a personality conflict? Or are they just young in their faith? And so we're not gonna confront them with sin, but we're gonna encourage them to maturity. The way we approach a new believer who needs to grow in maturity is very different than the way we would approach a seasoned brother or sister who's turning away from the gospel. You know, to say to someone who's new in the faith, like, hey, Christ loves you, he died for you, he's called us to righteousness. This is the way of life here. Follow, you know, let's follow Jesus together in this area, is very different than coming to someone and saying, hey man, I've noticed some themes in your life, some things that are going on. I'm concerned for you. Let's grab coffee, or let's go for a walk, or let's have dinner and talk about this. It's very different. We need to find out if what's going on is actually sin. Sometimes there is sin, but they've already repented of it. We don't rub their nose in that and make them feel more guilty. We comfort them and encourage them and remind them of the gospel. We need to make sure what's going on is actually something that needs to be confronted. And if it is, then we communicate the gospel. We love them, we encourage them, we call them to faith and repentance, to trust the gospel and to turn from their sin. And that's all done in the context of love and the grace that we've received. It's not heavy-handed or legalistic. It's loving. It's a plea to them. And this is a very informal conversation. And so we can be patient with them. And it's not a one-time conversation where we go, oh, you're not going to repent? Cool, I'm going to go tell your whole family and get everyone involved. Right? No, it can be a process. It can be a season of pleading with them. But if it's ever clear that they're not going to repent, then Jesus says we move it to stage two. And these one or two other witnesses are being brought into the conversation. These witnesses are not witnesses of the sin itself, because if that were the case, then no one would ever be confronted in sin that takes place privately. These people are called witnesses because they are there to witness the confrontation. They're there to witness the process of discipline. This isn't an opportunity to gang up on the person. These witnesses are actually there so that they can advocate for the person, to make sure they're being treated faithfully and respectfully and lovingly and gently. They're there to make sure if what's going on is actually unrepentant sin. And if it is, they still lovingly advocate for the person, but they also urge for faith and repentance with the other person who initiated it. Now, it's important to mention that this is why we can never promise complete confidentiality in a discipline process, because sometimes it requires us to involve other people into the process. And if we promise confidentiality, then it forces us to break confidentiality and pretend and potentially break trust with the person and push them further away from restoration. And so we invite others into the process to advocate for them, to advocate for us, to be witnesses. But if it's clear that the person is not going to repent, then it needs to become a formal process and involve the leadership of the church. Stage three is a public exhortation. Jesus says, tell it to the church. And we take this very seriously, but we need to understand what it means. The elders are the appointed authoritative representatives entrusted with shepherding the congregation. They are the ones that are brought into the process at this point. By telling it to the church, we're telling it to the church representatives, the elders, so that they can discern who needs to be involved in the process. What is this person's sphere of influence? Who does this person do life with? Who do they serve alongside? And then involve those people. They graciously involve those people into the process. They involve others into the process, not just to expose their sin, but so that those people can lovingly and urgently plead with them as well. The people who are closest to this person in life can beg them, please repent. Put your faith in Jesus. Don't keep going this way. Repent and believe the gospel. The pastors don't step in and just immediately start calling them out. They're discerning the facts. They're seeing whether or not the sin has actually been committed. They're loving the person as well in the process and making sure that they've been treated faithfully and graciously. Now, I say that fully aware that there are people possibly in this room who feel that maybe at this church or at a different church, they haven't been treated fairly or graciously in a discipline process by people in community or even by the elders. You know, nobody is perfect in this. It's a very difficult and complicated thing, but if that's you and you're carrying wounds inflicted by elders, pastors at this church or at another one, on behalf of the elders at Reality Light, would you please just come talk to us? so that we can be reconciled, so that if apologies and forgiveness and repentance are necessary, that we can, and so that there's no more harbored bitterness. There's been opportunities to do this in the past where we've handled something inappropriately, and we've had an opportunity to actually confess and repent and apologize to members of the church for handling the process wrongly. And it's restoration, and it's beautiful. So that's you. If you're carrying around wounds, would you please come talk to us? We, as brothers and sisters, we want to be reconciled. We want to seek restoration in this church. And so we take Jesus' words seriously. We report it to the elders. The elders get involved, and they lead the process from here on out. And the people that are brought in to the person's sin depends on the public role of that person, right? For most of the time, this is community groups and volunteer ministries and stuff. But we see a glimpse in 1 Timothy 5:20 that if it's an elder who is persistent in sin, they're brought in front of the entire congregation and rebuked, because our role is in front of the entire congregation. And so the public nature of someone's role determines the public exposure of their sin. So we bring those people in so that they can urge and plead with that person to submit to Jesus and the scriptures. And if they still will not listen, then they're to be removed from the fellowship with the rest of the church. Jesus says to regard them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, a Gentile was someone who was outside the community of faith. And a tax collector was someone who had turned their back and were seen as traitors to the people of God. And so Jesus says to treat them like they're outside the community of faith. Treat them as though they've turned their back on God and turned their back on the community of faith. What scripture is saying is that though someone claims to be following Jesus, their unwillingness to respond to their sin in faith and repentance is actually evidence of the contrary. They've turned their back on Jesus and the body of Christ. Now, I know that when we hear this, it makes us feel uncomfortable. It can possibly even make us feel fearful. Well, I don't want to talk about my sin because I might get kicked out of this church or kicked out of this. Look, that's nobody's desire. Nobody's looking for reasons to do that, right? That may make us feel uncomfortable because we know someone that we're working with in this process, and the thought of not sharing a meal with them anymore, the thought of them not being around as frequently, makes us uncomfortable and is almost offensive. And I think that's actually good, because we should love them and desire that relationship with them to be restored. And the thought of them being put outside of the community of faith should break our hearts a little bit and make us grieve what's going on in their lives. But if somebody doesn't want to follow Jesus, nobody is going to make them. Nobody can make somebody follow Jesus. Christ will not let people pretend like they are when they have no desire to submit to him and the scriptures. This isn't saying disfellowshipping someone isn't saying that they're not saved, but it is saying that there is not evidence of salvation. Because Jesus says if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And a stubborn refusal to keep his commandments, to live in unrepentance, is a rejection of our love for Christ, a rejection of Jesus himself. And so all of this, including disfellowshipping, is still seeking to pursue all of those purposes we mentioned earlier: the purity of the church, the witness of the church, the ongoing conforming to the image of Christ, all of those good purposes that we talked about. Even disfellowshipping someone, it serves to accomplish those purposes, because it tells people in the church and it tells people outside of the church that Christ will not be mocked. He will not allow people to say that they have been declared righteous and yet not even attempt to pursue righteousness. That's slandering Jesus and the gospel. The Bible teaches that those who reject Jesus as Lord are cut off from him for all eternity. That's hell. Right? And it also teaches that those who trust in Jesus as Lord will be saved. Right? And so the evidence that he is our Lord is that we love him and keep his commandments. And when we don't, it's evidence that he is not our Lord. And so disfellowshipping someone makes someone to experience in this life, when it's not too late, the separation from Christ, so that hopefully they would feel the weight of their sin, they would repent and not experience separation from Christ for all eternity. It is saving people's souls from death. It is saving people from hell. We are prone to wander, and we need to be reminded of the path of discipleship that we're on to pursue maturity, because if we step off the path and don't care, then we have every right to question whether or not we were ever a disciple. Disfellowshipping someone is drawing a line in the sand. If you want to follow Jesus with us, then please do. But if you're not going to follow Jesus, then we're not going to let you pretend. Church discipline makes everybody honest about where they are with Christ. And the door is always open. From stage one to disfellowshipping, the door for restoration is always open. And the path to restoration is faith and repentance. We talked about that ongoing throughout the sermon, but we need to make it explicit that faith and repentance is the path to restoration. Believing the truth of the gospel, turning from sin and turning toward following Jesus. This means that when we confront someone, we are not only confronting disobedience. We are also confronting disbelief. Look at how James 5 connects disbelief and disobedience. He says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, right? Wanders from the truth. And then he says, and whoever brings back the sinner from his wanderings, right? So truth and sin are correlated here. Disobedience always stems from disbelief. We are believing something wrong about God or wrong about what he's done or wrong, believing something wrong about who he has made us. And it's that unbelief that causes us to seek reputation or status or love or satisfaction or comfort in other things that are not God. And so if we believe the truth about what Jesus has done for us, that though we are sinful and he was perfect, the punishment that we deserve for our sin has fallen upon the shoulders of Christ. So that discipline is not a punishment. Discipline is correction. You can't punish someone whose punishment has already been received by Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness will never be punished. And that's how God looks at you, because of what Christ has done. And that sin was nailed to the cross, and it died with Christ when he died, and it was put in the tomb, and 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and left your sin in the grave and walked out of that tomb, raising those who believe to new life. That you've been given a new identity, that your life is hidden with Christ in God, that God looks at you and he sees his son who he loves, his daughter, his child. He sees the one he delights in because of what Christ has done. And he has called us to a life of faith and obedience and joy and celebration. And when we turn away from that identity and into something that he has not designed for us, he calls us back. He calls us into it and he says, remember what I've done for you. And when we go to people and we correct their sin, we say, remember what Christ has done for you. You don't need this other thing. You don't need this relationship. You don't need to cope with this substance. You don't need these things in your life because you have Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. We remember the gospel. We put our faith in the gospel. And when we put our faith in the gospel and we turn to right belief, then the Spirit empowers us to turn toward right living. The same way that disobedience flows from disbelief, righteousness flows from faith and faith in Christ. We need to remember what Jesus has done for us. And when we know that we are loved, when we know that we're forgiven, when we know all of these things, then we can obey. Then we can follow God. We can't obey. We will not obey unless we allow these truths to sink past just our minds and get deep into our hearts. And then we can repent because we know that Jesus is the greatest thing we have and we don't need these other things that we're clinging to. Listen, that thing that's going on in your life right now that you just can't possibly think of letting go of, that thing didn't die for your sins and secure you in eternity with God. You can let it go. And Jesus will give you something much better. He gives you himself. This work of restoring brothers and sisters in Christ, restoring them to fellowship with God and to the family of believers, is some of the most important work we can ever do. We are in the business of saving lost people from death. We do well to love one another this way. Now, some of you are here and you're not buying this. You're not believing this. And I just want to remind you of this. If you've put your faith in Jesus, it was predicated on the fact that you can't do it yourself. You can't do what's required to be saved. You can't live the righteous life that God has required us to live. And so it's foolish to say that, and also that you don't need correction. Look, by submitting to correction, we're just agreeing with the scriptures that we need a savior. You're just agreeing with the scriptures, you're agreeing with the gospel that you need a savior. Correction and discipline should never be anything that we run from, but we receive it gladly. Sometimes it's difficult, but we receive it knowing that it leads us to a restored life with people and with God. The grace of God is free, but it comes with correction because he's not just saving us from hell. He doesn't just want to save you from hell. He wants to make you holy. He wants to make you holy, and his gospel does that. Christ does that. If you don't want to be holy, if you don't want to follow Jesus, just be honest about it. Don't pretend that you are. Church discipline keeps us honest. Maybe you're here today and you're like I was, and you are hanging on by a thread. Maybe you don't know how near to ruin you are. I want the stuff that we're talking about to be an encouragement to you in this way. You're not too far away. You haven't gone too far. You haven't sinned too much. There is nothing that the grace of God can't overcome in your life. And I know that some of you are thinking of a particular thing in your mind, something that you've done, something that's been done against you, and you say, you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know this thing that I carry with me. And I might not know that specific thing, but I know this. I know it's not bigger than Jesus. I know it's not grander than the grace of God. There is no distance you can travel from Jesus that he will not go and find you and bring you back. You haven't strayed too far. There is still life that you can have in him. And maybe you're here and you know people in your life who are wandering. They're wayward. They're falling away from Christ and the gospel, and you're praying for them and you're desiring to see repentance and restoration. I hope this stuff will the stuff we're talking about, that the Spirit of God will charge you to go to them. To go to them and to plead with them. God might just use you to save their soul from death. Don't be afraid. It can be uncomfortable, it can be difficult. The only thing you have to lose by not going is your friend. Go to them, plead with them, love them, and see what God will do. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that neither height nor depth, nor powers, nor principalities, nor anything will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you that our sin, which puts a chasm between us, Lord, we've been rescued from, and you have united us to yourself, and nothing can change that, Lord. God, I pray for those of us in this room who are aware of the things in our lives that ought not to be there. God, would you remind us of the gospel, your grace, this life that you've called us to? Would you lead us to joyful repentance that we may be refreshed and restored? For those of us who have loved ones who are wandering from the truth, God, would you empower us, give us courage to share the good news that they haven't strayed too far, and that there's a home for them in the household of God, and that Christ's sacrifice covers their transgression. Lord, would you please call them back to yourself. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, maybe they don't know you and they don't know if forgiveness of their sins is truly possible. Pray that you would bring grace to bear on their hearts today as they put their faith in you and believe in Christ for the first time and be set free from the sin and bondage of death. God, would you save souls today? We love you. Lord, keep us near to your heart, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Keep us near to your heart. Keep those around us loving us well and keeping us near to you. Remind us of the gospel. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.